You're listening to audio from NC Worship, the Sunday morning worship gathering of Neartown Church in Houston, Texas.
You know, this has been an incredible week, and I have thoroughly enjoyed being a single dad and have gained an even greater appreciation for my wife, actually. This morning, I got one of the five articles of clothing ironed. And so that was a real win for me. And it was my own shirt, actually. And so, you know, I appreciate my wife. But, you know, there's so many good things going on in our church and in our city. But, you know, something happened this week that was really tragic that gave me an idea about how to illustrate the importance of community. Did y'all see that this flight with over 200 passengers left from Malaysia on its way to China just disappeared off the radar? They're looking for it in the ocean. I saw that, and of course, I was stunned by it. And the questions are, was it a terrorist attack? Was there some sort of malfunction with the radio system? You know, what happened? And they're still investigating all of that. There's some reports that two of the people on the plane got on with passports that were stolen a couple years ago, which really is strange to me that still happens. But as I was reading that story and just thinking about it and certainly feeling sad for those that have people in their family who may very well have most likely have died in that tragedy, I read this part of the story that talked about the search and rescue efforts. And it really, for some reason, it stuck with me because, you know, when they first started searching for these people, they searched this range of 20 nautical miles, and now it's been extended 50 nautical miles around the area that they think that the plane might have crashed. They observed two oil slicks in the water, 6 to 9 miles wide, something like that. But here's what really occurred to me. There's 34 aircraft, as we speak, 40 ships. They're conducting 12-hour searches until sundown, looking for these people, any sign of wreckage. The U.S. Navy sent a warship called the USS Pinckney to help, to assist. And it struck me, I mean, there are you know, a lot of people in our world, a lot of things going on. And this plane with 200 or so people crashes, and it seems as if the whole world stops, and for whoever can begins to send resources to find these people that may be in trouble. And it occurred to me that this is how the church should operate, right? This is how the church should operate, because we ought to know one another well enough that if someone goes missing or someone is in trouble, that we send as many resources as we have to go get them. And I was just thinking about this in the context of our church, and as we were talking about community and the importance of knowing one another. And one thing that's unique about this church, frankly, is that it doesn't make sense in our context, the rhythm of our church, for someone to just visit on a long-term kind of a basis and not take a step towards getting connected with other people. That's part of the design of the church. We want to plant neighborhood churches. We want people to be friends with people in the church and at some point live near people within the church so that you can know people and be known by people. So my question to you, even as we begin to open up God's word, is do you know anybody else in this church well enough that if your plane went down, so to speak, or if you were in trouble, they would even think to call you? The church is so important. The community of faith is so important. There's a man in the Bible that we're going to read about today who is in trouble. He is in trouble. In fact, he's been sick for 38 years. It's not uncommon for someone to be sick in and around Jerusalem during this period in the first century. As we would understand it, the healthcare system of this day in the first century was terrible. And most people were poor. 70% of Jews in and around Jerusalem lived below the bread line. You know what that is? Like, you make enough money to put bread on the table. So it's a dire kind of a situation. It has to do with the way that they're governed, for periods they govern themselves, and people that govern them are, as a temple state, are doing it harshly. And then when the Romans are ruling over them, the Romans do it. So it's just not a great system. Well, Jesus is ministering in the midst of all of this, and there's this man near Jerusalem, and he's found his way to this pool, which is thought to have supernatural power. And before we read the story, I want to take you to verse 16 and just try to hook you here for a second. Verse 16 says, "This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus." Now, that's an important verse. I mean, he's about to tell us a story, and then he's going to tell us this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And what we'll see in coming weeks is that it got worse and worse and worse. And eventually, Jesus was killed by the Jews, right? So it should kind of pique our interest, like, whoa, like, okay, we're starting to get an idea of why Jesus was crucified. Now, you may be skeptical about whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead after he was crucified. I think there's good reason to believe that he was, just, and I believe that he was. But you can't argue that there was a man named Jesus and that he was crucified on the cross. I mean, Josephus, the first century historian, talked about this as if it was fact, and he had no interest in Christianity. So this man by the name of Jesus, who was a rabbi, prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, He was persecuted, and the Jews began very frustrated with him. Well, here's what he has done. Aren't you interested now? Okay, here we go. Here's what he has done. So verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This is John chapter 5. So in Jerusalem, there's a sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, and it has a 5 roof colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, okay? So, Andrew, do we have that picture? Okay, we have a picture of what it might have been like. Okay, this pool of Bethesda. So this darker area, the larger circle, is kind of the outer area of Jerusalem. And I don't want to bore you with too many details here, but you'll see the temple in the upper right-hand corner. The temple is the place of worship for the Jews would go into. They would go into, that's the place that they would offer sacrifices. It was the place that within the temple, there was an area called the Holy of Holies. The Spirit of God would meet the high priest. There was sacrifices made for sin. Very important part of their religious system. Well, right out of it is this area called the Pool of Bethesda. And this was an area where there was little bodies of water, and people believe that if you went down to this body of water and you could get into the water when the water was stirred, that there was healing. Now, it's a little bit of interesting. In other translations of the English version of, there are some manuscripts that talk about the water being stirred and that being some sort of like supernatural kind of whatever happening. This story does not, but so we're kind of unsure of exactly what's going on in the water, I guess is what I'm saying. But it's enough that there's a group of blind and lame and paralyzed people near there waiting for whatever's going to happen in the water to happen so they could get down to it in hopes of being healed. Well, this man has been an invalid for 38 years. Did he live down there for 38 years? Probably not. We're not really sure about that. We don't know if somebody like brought him down there every day or every once in a while. We're not exactly sure. But we do know that he has been ill for a long time. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He comes up to this area. He sees this man laying there. And it's interesting to note that there's a lot of people that Jesus could have talked to. There was a lot of people down there, right? But for whatever reason, Jesus selects this man. He's lying there, and the scripture says that he knew that he had already been there a long time. Now, the wording here, the word know, it doesn't mean that Jesus interviewed him to know. It means that Jesus knew, had like a supernatural knowledge that this man had been there for a long, long time. So the stage is set. And he asks them, "Do you want to be healed?" No. I mean, can you imagine? Like, I mean, I'm sure the guy's like, no, I would just prefer to be an invalid for the rest of, 38 years, I'm cool with it now. So why do you think Jesus would even ask him, do you want to be healed? It's an interesting thing to consider because, of course, he wants to be healed. And it may indicate something very important about faith and the faith journey, is that God is not going to force himself on people. There's an interesting, mysterious posture that God takes with us when he asks us, do you want to be healed? Do you want me in your life? Do you want to experience what I have for you? Do you want the miracle that I have for you? And some of you are at this place where you hear the Lord saying to you, do you want me in your life? I mean, he has, in effect, been asking this for a long time, and you are saying, no, I just want to continue my addiction. Or no, I just want to continue trying to find healing in my heart with sort of illicit sexual behavior. Or no, I want to find something else. So not really. I'm just going to continue to lay here. I'm going to continue to do what I've been doing for 38 years, and I'm going to risk it happening exactly what's happened to me for that entire period, and that is that I remain here wanting to be healed. So Jesus asks him, it's a really gentle move by him, I think, do you want to be healed? And of course, this man of 38 years says to him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. So this man does not recognize that Jesus can heal yet, because he does not ask Jesus to heal him. Instead, he wants Jesus to help him get into this pool, maybe. Well, Jesus does something that's about to get him in trouble. It's a Sabbath, a day set aside by God for people of the Jewish faith and all people of faith today through Christ to rest, to pause from work. Jesus does something on the Sabbath and asks this man to do something on Sabbath after healing him. He says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. It's hard to capture this as we read it here, but it is a thunderous kind of a statement. It wasn't like Jesus was making a suggestion. He says, hey, do you want to be healed? Well, yes, I just want somebody to come down and somebody to come help me get in the pool. And Jesus says, tells him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. God does that sometimes. I really do think he does that sometimes. He speaks into our heart with firmness and with authority, and he speaks healing on us. And the words of the Lord are powerful. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, when we look at the way in which things were created, we realize that it's through the word of God, God's spoken word, that all things came into form and function in the way that God wants them to be. There's something about the voice of God. When God speaks into this man's life and speaks into our life, and he commands us, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And for some of you, you have been laying there as an invalid for 38 years. Or you've been sick with whatever you've allowed yourself to get into or whatever you've been subjected to for a long period of time. And Jesus is asking you, do you want to be healed? And you may not even understand it. You may say, well, yeah, I need to be healed. I'm not sure where it's going to come from. Am I going to get taken down to this pool or whatever? And Jesus is saying to you, I can do it. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. And the real miracle is that the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. All of his muscles that had been atrophied. This is a miracle. So, 38 years, crowd of people, healed, gets up, takes up his mat. Surely this guy had some friends down there that were also invalids or paralyzed that had, you know, there's a little community of sick people down there, right? And so surely some of them recognize that this man is now walking. Like, hey, Joe. Awesome. You know, let's celebrate. Don't you think? I mean, what would happen if you were ill? I mean, this is, you know, one of the beautiful things about being in community and knowing each other in community is when something cool happens in our lives, when God does something in our lives and we get to, other people observe it, we get to celebrate together. I mean, there's something that should have happened there, a real celebration that this man was healed. But the story turns because he's done something on the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to pick up your bed. Now, here's something that is true about these religious leaders and should be a warning to us. And that is that they had gotten so religious that their hearts were dead spiritually. Their behavior was so religious and so much about the rules. In fact, they had rules upon rules because there was a way to observe the Sabbath that was true before God. You were to take a break according to the Old Testament law one day a week. I mean, God created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, and it sets a rhythm for all people of working and resting, working and resting, working and resting. And that's still true today. If you just work, you'll just run yourself out. And you know that to be true. I know you do. And so there are rules about the Sabbath. And the reason for the Sabbath is a day to set apart to worship and to say, you know what? I'm not going to work today because I'm ultimately trusting God that he will provide for me in everything good that happens in my life. It's not ultimately from my own hands and my own work, but it's from God. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. And so there are rules. But what had happened was that these religious people had put rules upon rules upon rules upon rules, because when your heart begins to die and decay, you just need more rules to feel justified in your faith. That's kind of the way it works. Now, we see this some in our churches today. What rules upon rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. And so if you just do this, and this, then you will be okay before God. I was this week getting my wife a phone and doing some stuff at AT&T, and the gal that was working there, you know, she was there, I was here, we were talking one-on-one, and for whatever reason, I felt like prompted to talk to her about faith. So we began to talk about faith. She told me a little bit of her story. In fact, the reason I noticed it, the reason I got into this conversation, I took an interest in her because on the screen, I happened just to see as she was typing in that they had spelled her name differently on the iPad that she was working on than was on her tag. And so I said something to her about it. I said, well, they need to get your name right. You know, I kind of joked with her. And she said, well, no, this is actually the phonetic spelling of my name. And my father misspelled it on my birth certificate because he was drunk when I was being born. And she began to tell me a little bit of story. And this is like AT&T. I know this kind of stuff is weird, but you're like, you're so weird. AT&T, you're just going to get an iPhone, you know. Well, this anyway, so I started talking to her about it. And she says to me something. She says, well, you know, I have friends that are Christians, but I'm atheist. And she says something to the effect of, every church I've ever been in has been the preacher's always talks about hell and always, you know, talks about how, you know, God hates sinners and all this kind of stuff. And she says, and I didn't even understand what was going on. It just had a bunch of rules and I didn't even understand what was going on. You know, it was just a bunch of rules. And I told her, I said, well, this particular type of church that you had gone to, that's built around the idea of if you just do this list of things, then you might get into heaven after you work them off, the things that you weren't able to do during this period between death and actually going to heaven. You know, so I said, so it's not really important in this system for your heart to really be engaged with the Lord. I said, but you think I'm lying here, but this actually is happening at AT&T in the room. And so I said to her, I said, but the Bible says, oh, before I say that, you know, it was really funny. she says, well, what do you do? I said, well, I started a church 3 years ago and we meet downtown. She said, you started a religion? How do you do that? I said, well, you know, you just get some crazy ideas and dress them up a little bit. And No, I said, well, these aren't my ideas. They were somebody else's written, you know, a long time ago. And so I just share them, basically. You know, I tried to demystify the idea of it. And so she was real kind of, you know, like patronizing me. Well, like, that's real special. Like, you know, shut up. You don't believe it's special. Anyway, so I tell her, I say, the Bible, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God really is concerned about our heart. He's concerned about what's going on inside of our heart. And we can look religious on the outside, but on the inside, our hearts be far from God. Jesus chides the religious leaders in the Gospels for being what he called whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they looked real clean, but on the inside, there's dead man's bones. Like, this is a problem. This is what's happened among these Jewish leaders, and this is one reason that they got so mad at Jesus. Because Jesus comes in and begins dealing with the heart, with people's hearts. He begins messing up their religious system and these rules upon rules upon rules that they had built. Now, don't get me wrong. When you follow Christ, there are certain behaviors that come out of following Christ. I mean, you're more loving, you're more patient, more kind, you're more gentle. You are self-controlled. So it doesn't mean that being in Christ is a totally the freedom from any kind of rules. But you, it's really primarily about your heart. Well, these Jewish leaders have hearts who are so blinded, they can't even see the goodness of what has just happened. They can't celebrate that this man who's been an invalid for 38 years is now healed. And quite possibly by the one who is the Messiah promised for hundreds of years. And so this is a problem. And so it's interesting, though, because we begin to learn something about this man. And maybe it's a way for us to kind of look in our own hearts. They ask him, where is this person that's healed you? And he says, verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Think about this. If you were sick for 38 years, somebody came up, spoke to you to heal you, wouldn't you take time to get to know the guy's name? What this invalid, for whatever reason, his own heart was very busted and broken because he wasn't all that concerned with the person who healed him as much as he was just with his healing. And we get the sense from the way that John writes it that this man is really disinterested in Jesus as a person. He's just interested in Jesus as a magician, as a miracle worker. We saw this a little bit last week in our passage too. So verse 14, Jesus finally finds the man in the temple and he says to him, see, you are well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. So what this man has done effectively is side with the religious leaders against Jesus. This is important. Think about this. When you come to Jesus, are you coming to him just for his miracles or for the man Jesus? Like, we have to root this out of our own hearts. When you pray to God, are you more about, hey, God, give me this, help me here, than you are, God, I want to know you. I want to be so close to you that I can hear your voice more clearly than I can hear the voice of my spouse or my best friend. There's nothing wrong with expecting God to do good things in your life. And I think that that's really a benefit of being in Christ is that God does pour out blessings. But if your relationship with God is built around the miracles, around the blessings, it's built primarily on those things, what happens when you enter a period of suffering and difficulty? When the blessings seem to fade away, what will happen is you will turn on Jesus. You will side with other people and join them in saying that Jesus is not who he says he was. Now, there's something that John tells us about sin here. It's an interesting passage. It says, see, you are well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. So it seems to indicate that the reason that he was sick was because of a sin. This is really interesting, right? Because there are some people that have taught in the church's history that anybody that's sick, it's a direct result of their sin. And so we ought to ask the question, well, is this the case? Is sin always caused by illness? Well, a few things that you should know is that sin can cause illness, right? Our behavior can, disobeying God can cause us to be ill. When I was a student pastor, it was not uncommon, unfortunately, for a teenager to be pregnant and before married. And so you know what happens and what causes pregnancy. If you don't, email me. Don't email me now that I think about it. And so it was always an interesting conversation in my office because it'd be like, I can't believe God's done this to me. Really? You had a role in this, you know? I believe very much that every baby that's born is, you know, a part of God's plan, a special kind of a thing. It's interesting because they're obviously they've stepped out of God's will for their lives and his design for the home and for sex and marriage. And so there's a problem now. There's an illness, so to speak. So, and some of you know that. I mean, you've dealt with the consequences of your own sin. So certainly sin can cause an illness. Kind of wild, licentious living ultimately will have an effect on your body. I know people, there are people even in this congregation that I know and love and are really awesome leaders now. Well, they're still suffering the consequences of drug abuse in years past. And so sin can have kind of ongoing effects, but it doesn't always. Sin doesn't always. Look at John chapter 9, and this is a passage we'll do here in a few weeks, but John chapter 9, we see a little bit of a different story here. John chapter 9, verse 2, there's a man born blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're asking, so he's sick, so obviously he sinned. What Jesus said, it's not that it's this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there are some times when illness happens and God allows it because God is going to get glory through it. And sometimes God gets glory through illness by healing, and sometimes he gets glory through illness by providing to that person or to the people around them the strength to endure until the end. That's how God gets glory. So not every illness is a result of sin. Sometimes it is. And so just as a side note, if you are continuing in sin, whatever it is, just know there will be a consequence. You cannot avoid the consequence of your ongoing unrepentant sin for a long period of time. And all of us struggle, all of us sin. Don't get me wrong, but there will be an illness. So this man is sick, he's healed, and the authorities come to him, their hearts are empty, and Jesus says, this man, obviously, his illness is a result of a sin, and we don't totally understand that, but it's okay to leave that there. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So here's a couple of questions for you. How do you respond to Jesus? What's your response to Jesus? Do you go to Jesus primarily for the miracle, and then when he does something in your life, you kind of go back and side with whoever the majority is? Is that your inclination? Or, like this man did? Or do you go to Jesus for who he is, recognizing who he is? And there's a benefit to that because sometimes it brings healing. How do you respond to Jesus? You know, the good news of the Bible is this, that God loves us so much that he sent Jesus. Jesus loves us so much in the way that Jesus lived and walked in the Gospels is a picture of the way he moves and works today. And that is that he goes throughout the earth and he's finding people and he's asking this question. And maybe he's asking it to you. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? And you may not be an invalid or paralyzed, and I don't think we have any of those in here this morning. But you may be blind. Maybe you are blind spiritually to the truth that God has made a way for your sin to be forgiven and for you to have new life through Christ. Maybe you listen today to this question, do you want to be healed? For some of you, you're suffering the consequences of your behavior, and you're wondering why things have gotten difficult in a relationship or physically for you, and what God is saying to you, do you want to be healed? And you recognize that the reason that you're ill is because of your own sin. Do you want to be healed? So in this moment, the question is in and on you. How will you respond? You know, and I can't help but just say that that this whole thing and the fact that you're here is a great act of God's love towards you. And that the fact that you're here and the fact that you're listening and the events of history have been orchestrated such that you would be here. And some of you are like, this is the last place. I mean, 6 months ago, you would have thought, the last place in the world I would ever be is in a church, in a YMCA, listen to a preacher that has short sleeves on, talk about God's love. And this is an act of God, is an act of his great love to you, to invite you in and to ask you the question, do you want to be healed? Certainly, we could talk about physical healing, but there's something greater and more important going on here. I'm talking about your heart. Let's bow our heads and answer that question before the Lord.
Thanks for listening to this message from Neartown Church. If you want to talk to someone about what you've heard today, please visit neartownchurch.org and click the contact button.